Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you because you have raised your Son from the dead. And you have given us the written record of not only what happened, but those who saw it and those who believe it. We pray this morning that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, helping us to understand more deeply the importance of the resurrection. And Lord, we pray that you would change us. Change us, Lord. Change our attitudes. Change our words, our thoughts, what we do. Make us more like the risen Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. There once was a family. There was a stepmom, two daughters, and a stepdaughter. And the mom treated the stepdaughter pretty poorly, but she treated the other two girls, her own daughters, really well. In fact, she treated her horribly. But then, lo and behold, to make a long story short, in case you've never heard this, a fairy godmother came, transformed the little girl into a beautiful princess. She went to the ball, riding in a pumpkin, and then met her. Well, the pumpkin was into a carriage, is that right? Then she met her soon-to-be husband, was married, lived happily ever after, and you know how it happens. You know how the story goes. But we know that's not true, right? That's just a myth. It's not even a myth. It's just a story. Is that why we're here? Because of a story? I mean, is that why I put on a jacket today? I don't normally wear a jacket, you know. I see a lot of ties, see a lot of nice dresses, see a few hats. Did I get dressed up? Did we get dressed up and come on Easter, not only Easter, but every day, every Sunday, just because of a story? No, there has to be more than that. Well, maybe it's as a song that we read, that we sang. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, that's true, but is that why we're here? Just because he lives in my heart? There has to be more than that. There has to be more than the fact that he lives in my heart. Listen to what the bishop, an Anglican bishop in Australia, said. He said, the resurrection of Jesus ought not to be seen in physical terms, but as a new spiritual reality. It's important for Christians to be set free from the idea that the resurrection was an extraordinary physical event which restored to life Jesus' original earthly body. He says more, but it's not really worth reading. To all of this, Paul would say, hogwash. There has to be more. There has to be more than just a story. It has to be more than just some subjective fact that Jesus lives in your heart. There has to be more to it than that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll show you why. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, about halfway through the New Testament. Go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Get past all the red letters, and you're getting close. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at this statement that Paul makes in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. See what he's saying? He's saying if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is just a victorious naturalist. I mean, he lived a good life, he helped a lot of people, he said a lot of good things, then he died. There has to be more to this than just the fact that Christ is a good story, a good reason to get dressed up, and even that he lives in your heart. Let me show you why. Look in verse 12. Paul gives us several reasons. He said, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then nobody's going to be raised from the dead. This life is the best thing we can hope for. So, as he says in verse 32, let's eat, drink, and have a good time because tomorrow we might die. Now, that's a lot of, has a lot to be said for that when you look at the way people live. But also, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. In other words, the message of the church is futile because it can't do what it says it's going to do. The gospel that Christ died for your sin in your place so that you can be forgiven for your sin is futile. There is no resurrection from the dead. There is no forgiveness of sins. And then not only that, but your faith is in vain. Verse 14. The Christian faith is futile. It's misplaced. It's placed in the wrong thing. It should be placed in humanity, technological advances, our ability to overcome problems and live together and get along peacefully. In verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, in the context of what he's talking about in chapter 15, he's talking about a physical resurrection. Christ was really raised, not just a spiritual existence, like the bishop will go on to say, or other people have said or claimed, that Christ, you know, he really laid in the tomb, his body decayed, but he rose in our hearts. He rose in the apostles' hearts, and that gave them motivation to carry on because they just sensed that there was more to him than what he said, even though he claimed to rise from the dead and he died, which will make him a liar. But then look at verse 19. If in this life only we hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And he says all those things, makes all those statements, and then says in the end, if Christ didn't rise physically from the grave, we're just a bunch of losers who are to be greatly pitied by the world. Christ did rise from the dead. It wasn't a spiritual existence. It was a real existence. He really rose. So, let's look at this. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 or 1 through 11 and understand a little more about what Paul says and teaches about Christ's resurrection. Just for a little background, since this is we're coming into 1 Corinthians towards the end here. Corinth was a church that was greatly troubled and greatly divided. It was divided over a number of issues. They were divided over their leaders. They were divided over sin in the church. They were divided over questions of marriage, questions of conscience, questions of worship. And with each of these, there was a question that Paul answered when addressing these issues. If you go back and look at the divisions, you'll see that Paul says, some of you say this, but let me tell you that. Or some of you say this. Now, some of you have said this, or you have written to me about this. He's answering questions. And then the question he's answering in verse 15 is in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's not talking there about Christ's resurrection from the dead. He's talking about the believer's resurrection from the dead. And what comes before that is a demonstration of what they already know. They should know that Christ is raised from the dead. In other words, what Paul is saying here is not an apology. He's not making an apologetic to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers about the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And he's going to go on to say in the rest of the chapter, which we have no time to go into, it's very lengthy, but I encourage you to read it. He goes on to say that because Christ is risen from the dead, we can be assured that we will be raised from the dead. Let's read through chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me, that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. We're going to look at this, and Paul reassures the Corinthian church. We're going to look at this and allow it to speak for itself as to what Paul is saying. And I want to serve Paul's purpose, not mine. Paul was reassuring the church of Christ's resurrection. Now, if you're here and you don't believe in the resurrection, hopefully there'll be something here for you to chew on. But we're going to see five reasons why we should believe that Christ really rose, historical resurrection, Christ bodily rose from the grave. The first one comes from verses 1 and 2. The first reason is it was confirmed by many who personally believed. It's confirmed by many who personally believed. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, siblings in a family, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a lot that's said here, and we could unpack this. The main thing we want to read here is that Paul says, I preached, and you believed. That's his point. I proclaimed it. I told you what I had received. I told it, passed it along to you, and you believed it. He's not just talking about individual believers here. He's talking about the church. So you is plural, we would assume. He's talking about the church here. So the church at Corinth was established based upon the proclamation of the word. Paul preached, they believed. It's not only the church at Corinth, it's this church here. Not only the church at Corinth and the church here, but every church in between and every church around the world is established on the fact that people believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's an important point. And you might say, well, what value is personal faith in our world today? You know, because we can say, well, that's good for you, maybe true for you, but not true for me. I understand that, but it's not just me who's saying this. It's not just me who says this. It's not just the church at Corinth or Paul that says this. It's the testimony of millions of believers throughout the span of the years that encompass Christ's resurrection and today. And it's not just many believers. It's not just that there are a number of them. It's that this testimony is cross-cultural. It's not culturally conditioned. Countless cultures believe this. People from countless cultures believe this. Not only that, it's multi-ethnic. It's not just one color of skin that believes this. It's number of people. Number of ethnicities. And it's also intergenerational. It's not just a new thing. It's not just something that's come about because we have a new belief. It's passed along from one generation to the next. People believe it. If you had a jury and they were trying someone for a crime, you wouldn't just accept one testimony. You would accept multiple testimonies. And what if you had multiple testimonies from different people, from different age groups, from different ethnicities, from different cultures, all saying the same thing? He has risen. I know this and I believe this to be true. It's not easily dismissed. It's not easily dismissed as something that's just myth or conjured up by the church. There's a second reason why we should believe the resurrection. It's confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul includes there in accordance with the scriptures. That's an important aspect of his witness to them. This is not something he has invented. It's in accordance with the scriptures. The confidence, part of their confidence in the resurrection was not based solely upon Paul's testimony. It was based upon the fact that they were shown this from the Old Testament. Listen to what the book of Acts, the early apostles do there. Peter, in the first sermon, says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up." And he demonstrates this by saying, "For David says concerning him," meaning Jesus, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And he goes on to say, Jesus died, was buried, and he is no longer in his tomb. The preaching, the proclamation of the gospel in the early church was based upon the Old Testament scriptures. You see, they didn't have the completed Bible that we had. They had the Old Testament scriptures to rely upon. So when Paul went to preach, or Peter went to preach, they would pull out the Old Testament. They would proclaim that. That's even what Jesus did. As Jesus walks along down the road, remember in Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, he proclaimed himself to them, not from Paul's documents, not from some new document, but from what they had already known in the Old Testament. This is significant because a lot of people will say, well, the New Testament documents aren't credible. They're doctored. They're any number of things. But they're not credible. I need some outside source. Paul gives them that and says, the Old Testament scriptures are your outside source. The Jewish scriptures are your outside source. Don't listen to what I'm saying. Look for yourself. And what did they say? They said, look in verse 3, "For I delivered you to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." Christ died for our sins. He died instead of us, in other words, because our sin is going to be punished by God. Christ stepped in, took that punishment, took that judgment in our place. He suffered and was dead and was buried. And then, watch this, he was raised on the third day. I don't know what your translation says, but it's not he rose. He was raised. It's a passive verb. In other words, God the Father, who put his son on the cross, who crushed his son, Isaiah, as we saw last week, Isaiah says, is the same one who raised him from the dead. It's a confirmation that God's will is being accomplished. Then there's a third reason we should believe this. It's confirmed by eyewitnesses. This is not complicated stuff. You guys could probably preach this yourself. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." He gives us 6 different occasions here in which Christ appeared. He appeared, look at it, he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then he appeared to the 12, the disciples, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, then he appeared to James in verse 7, then to all the apostles, then he appeared to me. What he says here can be broken down into 2 groups. There are the apostles, those who actually were commissioned by Christ to lead the church, to build up the church, to proclaim his testimony. And then there are the rest of the disciples, average people like you and me. Let's look at these groups individually. Let's look at the first First, let's look at the other disciples. He says in verse 4, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The fallen asleep there is a way of saying they've already died. But significantly, he says, most of whom are still alive. Why would he say that? Well, he's not saying, I don't think he's saying, go ask them. That would be kind of hard. Corinth was a significant distance from Jerusalem. So why did he say that? Well, he said that because their testimony was true then, and it still remains credible. Listen to what someone has said. Several generations have to pass before mythological elements can be believed to be facts. Eyewitnesses could be around to discredit the myth. Do you see what he's, this is Peter Kreeft, he's writing. He says that several generations, if it's a myth and it's going to work, it has to, several generations have to pass before you actually introduce that myth. Because there are people around who can discredit that myth. Paul is saying there were people around and there are people around who can discredit this myth. He's saying some are still alive. And the fact that Jesus arose and appeared to them, their testimony makes this testimony valid. Then there's another group, the apostles. Look in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Now this is odd because most of the time when we think about the resurrection, we think about who? Who did Jesus appear to? Well, he appeared to the women first, right? They were the first ones at the tomb. And that's right. So why does Paul say the apostles here instead of the women? He does this because, I believe, because he's establishing Christ's resurrection on the authority of the church. The apostles were widely recognized as having authority in the early church. Paul says elsewhere that the church was founded on Jesus and founded upon the apostles and their testimony. The apostles were a big deal. So when Paul says, look to the apostles, what he's saying here is, look at their credibility, look at their honesty, look at their integrity. They say Jesus appeared to them. I am one of them, and I'm telling you, he appeared to us. Don't look at our words only. Look at who we are. We are apostles, and we're telling you this. They weren't trying to foist a myth on them. They were saying, look at us. Judge us. Here we are. Then there's a fourth reason. Fourth reason is it's confirmed by the radical transformation of those who denied it. Verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul is saying here, I persecuted the church. Elsewhere, he says gives a little more detail. He says, I was angry with the church. I violently persecuted the church. He says in Acts that I drug them away, that I beat them, that I cast my vote against them when it came time to decide whether they should live or die. Paul was opposed to Christ. He was opposed not just to the idea of Christ, but he was opposed to the message that he had risen from the dead, that he was still alive, that he was the Messiah. But not only that, Paul wasn't the only one that denied the resurrection. Jesus' own disciples denied it. Look at Cephas, or Peter. We read that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked, and the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Why would they be afraid if Jesus was going to rise from the dead? They were afraid because they knew that they had killed their leader, and they were afraid that they would be killed too. They had no thought of his resurrection. Then he says later, afterward, Jesus appeared to the disciples and rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him. And then of James, who was one of Jesus' brothers, John tells us not even his brothers believed him. They did not believe in the resurrection. They themselves denied it. But now we see that not only are they apostles, but they are proclaimers of the resurrection. They were transformed from a defeated group of cowards huddling in a room somewhere in Jerusalem into a voice that no one could silence. And that has continued from that day onwards. What brought about that transformation? Jesus was really alive. That's what brought about the transformation. They didn't create a myth. They didn't create a story. That wouldn't really make any sense. If I were an apostle and Jesus was really dead, the first thing I would try to do is get out of town. I wouldn't try to confront those who actually killed him with a lie. But some people believe that. Some people will say, well, they are just deceivers. They made up the resurrection. They made it up. It's a conspiracy. They're not telling the truth. Let me address that for just a minute. There are several reasons why they were not deceivers, why they did believe this, why it was the truth. First, we've already spoken of their incredible transformation. It would have been a hoax. Second, they would have died for a lie. The apostles, not the least of Paul, history tells us, were martyred, were killed for their faith. They went to their graves, they went to the death, they went to the sword, they went to crucifixion, believing something. Now, don't get me wrong, people die for stuff they believe in all the time, but they don't die for things they know are lies. If you find someone like that, you can probably classify them as insane. But the disciples, the apostles, were not insane. They were not mentally unstable. Look at their writings. Look at what they produce, the documents they produce. It's widely recognized as good ethical teaching, sound teaching. What's more, another thing, everything that if they did produce a lie, if they did produce a hoax, then everything would hang on a no snitching policy, really, wouldn't it? Don't tell anybody. Whatever happens, don't tell anybody this is a lie. We've secretly, Jesus is not alive, he's dead, but we want everyone to believe that he's alive, so don't tell anybody. How long do you think that would last? Well, when the sword comes around, it wouldn't last too long. We know ourselves all too well. We know that we want to protect ourselves. Another reason it was not a hoax, it was not a lie, it was because they would have had to develop an incredible story, wouldn't they? These men weren't writers, they weren't poets, they were fishermen. Just average fishermen, tax collectors, average people. In fact, I think I remember one time they were even rebuked by the Pharisees because they weren't even smart. And finally, even if it was a lie, they still had to address the body. What would they do with the body that was in the tomb? They steal it? How did a group of fishermen get past an armed guard? It's not going to happen. It didn't happen. The body was never found because it walked out of the tomb and Jesus ascended to heaven. So the scriptures say, it's what the evidence confirms. And there's a last and final reason to believe this. It's confirmed by the message of the church. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. Proclamation is very important here in this passage. Paul begins it, it's a bookends kind of thing. Paul begins it by saying, I preached the gospel to you, you received it. Verse 11, he says, then it was, whether it was I or they, we preached and so you believed. It's also a good segue and provides a foundation for the rest of the stuff he teaches. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Proclaim, preaching, teaching, declaring, that's what he's talking about, declaring what? What he says in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. That he appeared to many. This is the message of the church. This is the core. This is what we are about. This is what an evangelical is, by the way. I know the idea of evangelical is greatly slaughtered. It's political, it's a group, it's a block of voters, it's none of that. Evangelical, the word evangelical comes from the euangelion, it comes from the proclamation of the gospel. It comes from the gospel itself, which is this, that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. That's what makes an evangelical. Forget all this other stuff. What matters is what Paul says here is of first importance, the gospel. This is the message of the church. This is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 1, the power of God. Now God doesn't toss those words around very often. In fact, I think it's only used, the word power of God is only used 3 times in Scripture. Two times it's referred to as the message of the gospel. 1 time it's referred to Christ himself. So this is a very significant thing for someone who Christians believe hung the stars, hung the moon, created everything, holds everything together. All that's powerful. But there is the power of God in the gospel. There's the power of God that's able to open blind eyes, that's able to shine light into dark hearts, helping us to understand, helping us to see, convicting us of sin, redeeming us. That's the power of God. That's the message that Christians preach. So, what does all this have to do with me today? What does all this have to do with me and my shrinking 401k, my savings account, my job? Well, I'll tell you this. Last week we looked at Christ's death and we saw how he entered into our world of suffering and endured suffering. God is not aloof from suffering. He doesn't isolate himself from suffering. He entered into our suffering and himself became a man of sorrows. Himself suffered in our place. The resurrection teaches us that suffering and evil is not the end. Jesus Christ conquered the greatest evil. He conquered suffering. He conquered all of that stuff, and now he lives. It teaches us that the greatest evil was trumped by God. He has the last word. God has the last word. He has the last say. Not sin, not pain, not suffering, not loss, not tragedy. Those things are bad. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that that will not be the end. Someone else has something to say, and it's God. He's already said it on the cross. He said it in the resurrection, and now we await for Christ's return. So, what's most important to you? Right now, if someone had to ask you, what is most important to you, what would it be? Just think. Maybe your job, your family. Now don't give me the answer. Don't give me the Sunday school answer and say, well, Jesus. What do you live for? Who or what are you willing to die for? What defines you? Where does your meaning and purpose come from? Is it anything remotely related to the fact that Christ died and rose again? Because Paul says this is most important. This is the most important thing in all of human history, in all of the world, in all of eternity. The cross stands and the empty tomb sit at the middle of eternity. Everything else submits to that. Where in your life does this fit? Does this most important truth that Paul proclaims here, where does it fit that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and that he raised the third day? Is it something that you pull out on the weekends because you got to go to church? Is it something that you maybe believe in, have heard? Is it something you don't really understand? Maybe you've never heard it before. Paul says this is the most important thing. Not only Paul, but the message and testimony of the church is that this is the most important thing. All the things in our life that we live for, they may be good, but they're only temporary. This is eternal. That Christ died, that he rose again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us enough so much that you would send your Son to bear our sin upon the cross and rise again. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these truths more and more, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and impress them upon us, convict us of them, reassure us, encourage us, even rebuke us. In Christ's name, amen.